Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are our refuge and our strength. We praise you that your steadfast love never ceases, that your mercies never come to an end. And we ask that in your grace you would speak to us now of your great Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might have wisdom and turn and trust in him and lean on him for his glory's sake. Amen.
The reading is from Luke chapter 6, and that's on page 23 of the small copies of Luke's Gospel. Luke 6, starting at verse 46, and it's Jesus speaking. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great."
Hi there, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. I think we'll try and have another 50 or 60, maybe 100 chairs out next week, so don't be shy about inviting friends to come and join us. I think we need some more seats. I don't quite know where we'll put them. There's the whole of the gallery there. I'm going to be speaking on the question that comes immediately after today's passage in a new section of Luke's Gospel. So we move into a new section, and the question to this put to Jesus is this: are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? So we're going to be focusing in on Jesus Christ. Everybody's looking for somebody who's going to sort out all their problems and issues, and we're going to see Jesus is the one God promised. And I think it'd be a great week if you're able to invite somebody to come along, and let's try and fill the gallery as well next week, and that would be a good thing to do. Now, our subject this afternoon, as we bring this section of Luke's Gospel to a conclusion, is one with which I think all of us are very familiar. Put simply, the question is this: how will we build? Will we build with the perspective of the present only, or are we preparing solid foundations to stand the test of time? Now, any of us over the age of 30 who were living in England at the time will remember only too well the 15th of October 1987. It's printed on my mind. That was the evening when Michael Fish stood up and said that there were rumours of a storm, but really we needn't be too worried, they were slightly over-exaggerated. And then a once-in-100-year event took place, and winds of over 100 miles an hour carved a path through the south of England. It was the night that Sevenoaks became One Oak and Clapham Common became impassable, and it was the night when my mother-in-law slept the night under the piano in her sitting room and my father-in-law slept perfectly soundly and didn't know a thing had happened. Actually, he claims that he slept perfectly soundly because he woke up, realised there was a wind, but had seen the house being built when he was a small boy and was clear that there were solid foundations and nothing to worry about. So all of us are familiar with the idea of building something that lasts. Short-sighted, limited vision, investment for immediate gain only, that is something we know is absolute folly. Now, I spent the summer dipping into Gillian Tett's Fool's Gold, charting the short-sighted folly of the city over the last decade. Now, all of us, surely, have learned the lesson. And any of you who've listened to Robert Peston's lengthy interviews with senior city figures and rather idiosyncratic interviews will have heard that just about to a man and woman, they say, I remember Zavim Bishop saying, yes, it was short-sightedness. Yes, Stephen Green, it was short-sightedness that did it. So we're used to the idea in business and architecture, but the big question I want us to consider this afternoon is a much, much more important one as how you build your house or how you develop your business, much more significant, life and eternity. How do we build? And my aim is that we aim to build for the future and that we build in such a way that lasts. And I've got 2 points. I'm going to spend longer on the first and just touch on the second. First, real discipleship means radical change. Real discipleship of Jesus Christ means radical change. So Jesus begins this summary of this section of Luke's Gospel in verse 46 by telling us that he doesn't want us simply to listen to his words. He wants us to act on them. Now, it's part of the Sermon on the Plain, as you know, Luke's equivalent to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. I've given an overview of where we've come from in the series. Right back in chapter 4, verse 14, is where this section of Luke's Gospel starts. And here we bring to a conclusion in chapter 4, verse 46, with these words, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do as I tell you?" In other words, real discipleship requires radical obedience. In other words, says Jesus, it's no good just mouthing the word Lord. What he's looking for is genuine action. And that point is made over and over and over again in Luke's Gospel. In fact, I would go so far as to say it's one of the major distinctives of Luke and Acts, that two-volume work of Luke, in the New Testament, that real discipleship requires radical change. And in the Sermon on the Plain, it's my understanding, and I hope you'll come and talk to me or talk to other people, it's my understanding that Jesus has been driving to this conclusion right the way through. He holds up the perfect standard of God, showing us that we need change and that all is not well at home, as it were. He drives us to our knees, and on our knees we cry out, "Lord, please help." And then he anticipates real action, real change, because the message of Jesus in Luke and Acts is repent and believe, not just believe. So let me just show you that it's a huge theme running right the way through the two books. Right at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, you get two characters, Mary and Zechariah. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Zechariah. And Zechariah is shown to make the wrong response as he does not act on what he hears from God. And Mary, it's announced, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment, for she does act on what she hears from God. Push through to Luke 8, and you find that when Jesus' blood family are standing outside the house in which he's teaching, and somebody says, "Oh, your family, or your mother and brothers are outside," Jesus says, "Oh, my mother and brothers are those who hear the word and do it." Push forward into chapter 11, and a woman cries out to Jesus and says to Jesus, "Blessed is the woman who nursed you." "Oh, yes, absolutely." And Jesus responds, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." In other words, he's not just looking for the kind of armchair discipleship. It is repentance for the forgiveness of sins, is what John the Baptist tells us. Right back in chapter 3 is the heart of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And over and over and over again, this language of actually doing what Jesus says, as well as hearing it, of acting as we believe, and so finding our place in the kingdom of God, is stressed. And I've jotted down on your sheet, just on the inside there, two verses from towards the end of Acts to show that it really is a theme that runs all the way through. So Acts 20, verse 21, Paul speaking, "I did not shrink from testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ," of real action. As I turn back to God on my knees, "All is not well, Lord. I am sorry. Please forgive me and grant to me a fresh start and the strength to be able to change." Have a look at Acts 26:19 there. It's on the sheet. "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." And that theme comes over and over again. Now, this is immensely important because you will not hear this in much of the church today. Okay, we're shy about the language of repentance. And I think even in our circles, we're shy when we come to a verse like this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do as I say? Because we're nervous about saying, oh, we're going to be saved through works. These are the words of Jesus that we've just been looking at. And he says the gospel is a gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now, you won't hear that from national establishment church figures. Occasionally they stand up in a pulpit and give a sort of retrospective criticism of the Iraq War or something like that. But a genuine calling of people to repent, to turn around, to turn back to the living God, because we desperately need his forgiveness, and to start a new life in his strength and enabling. You just will not hear. And you won't hear it very frequently in circles even like this, because we've got sort of shy about the language. And yet it runs like the words through a stick of Brighton rock, indelibly through the whole of Luke Acts, that Jesus requires not just faith, but action as we turn back to the living God and trust in him. Well, so then it is possible, according to Jesus, according to verse 46, and this story, this parable, to be a phony disciple. Many is the man or woman with a PhD in theology and a professor's chair at the university who is not a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do as I say? He's not after armchair experts. He's seeking active engagement. Now, just let's pause for a moment. Let's be clear on what this does and does not mean. Jesus is not anticipating sinless perfection. Read on just a few pages and you'll discover that Jesus' disciples are far from perfect. I've done a certain amount of reading this week on this subject, because when I saw what the issue was going to be, I thought, well, I'll read around the thing a little bit. And I came across this book, which I was given by my grandfather back in 1984. It was actually first published in 1656. And it is a book by the great preacher John Owen, Sin and Temptation. Listen to what he's got to say. The first thing to remember is that the mortification of sin never means the death and final elimination of sin. Since indwelling sin always abides in the believer, we always need to mortify it. And then this excellent and great book by Jim Packer, Among God's Giants, looking back to the 17th century greats, he says this: repentance is not the work of an hour or a day, but a constant frame, course, and bent of the soul. He's actually quoting from a 16th century figure called Zachary Crofton. If you're looking for a name for your child, there's a good place to start. So Jesus is not looking for sin, is not anticipating sinless perfection. That's clear. Just read on a few pages and you'll discover that the disciples are far from sinlessly perfect. And actually, we are told that is not what's anticipated until we get to heaven. But he is anticipating that we should be driven to our knees, realizing how poor we are as we see the perfect standards of God held up, and then with his enabling, genuinely seeking to live a new life. And let's be clear that Jesus is not looking for a sort of pull your socks up self-improvement. He's not saying, Tuesday lunchtime, you know, you all got to try harder. And really, you know, your last week was really only fair, and we want to try for something a bit better than that. I went away to school. The school I was at was a Christian foundation, but far from Christian. And the headmaster used to stand up at the assembly every week and give us one of those sort of wonderful, hey, we could all give them, couldn't we? You know, it wasn't. He would invariably quote from the Sermon on the Mount, misquoting it hopelessly. And, you know, the rain will fall on the just and the unjust when somebody had done something wrong and all that sort of stuff. But Jesus is not saying, pull your socks up, Jenkins, in the back row. No, rather discipleship means coming to Jesus, recognizing that I am, on my own, a moral and spiritual failure, looking up to my Father in heaven, and with his help, seeking to do what he says. Listen again to Packer very helpfully. The underlying theology is clear. We sinners cannot change our own hearts, but we can employ means of grace, lines of disciplined, prayerful thought, via which God changes our hearts. And then Zachary again. Birth, breeding, education, instruction, art, knowledge, friendly advice, gospel ministry itself cannot work repentance without the immediate operation of an omnipotent Holy Spirit. It is the sole and singular prerogative of Jesus Christ exalted to give repentance. So what Jesus is driving for here is our deep dependence upon him to be changed by him. He's told us to judge not, to condemn not, to forgive and to give. And Jesus says, don't just hear me, now do it. He's commanded us to love our enemies. Don't just hear me, says Jesus, now do it. He said that we should do good to those who hate us. Don't just hear me, says Jesus, now do it. But not in a kind of self-help, pull your socks up way, but by getting down on our knees and seeking his help to be changed by him. One of the African bishops we've made friends with recently is Henry Arumbi, who's the Archbishop of Uganda. And it was a huge, great guy, stands up about here and dwarfs everybody around him. And I remember him saying at a conference earlier this summer, we believe in transformation. We do believe in transformation. And the kind of discipleship Jesus is seeking in the Sermon on the Plain is the sort of discipleship that realizes how far short we fall and then comes to him for change. And I wonder whether churches like ours have been impacted by the strange reluctance to talk about that sort of discipleship, such that we don't actually discuss much with one another the sort of radical change that needs to be going on in our lives. In fact, I picked up William Hague's biography of William Wilberforce, and it's striking to find William Hague talking about his own searching of his soul to see if he really is obeying the teaching of Jesus Christ. Oh, how difficult it is to keep alive in the soul any spark of the true spirit of religion. For the ensuing week, let it be my main care to exterminate a sensual spirit rather by substituting better regards in its place. Oh, spare me yet, thou God of mercy, and render me yet an ornament to my Christian profession. That's the sort of thing we're looking at. So, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Jesus is looking for real and radical change as a mark of genuine discipleship. But this real discipleship, with its radical change, brings rich blessing. The parable of the building of the house on the rock and the building built without foundation is so famous we don't really need to retell it. One man built his house with solid foundation. The other one has no foundation. The flood rises, the banks of the river burst, and obviously only one house survives. And the picture is so vivid we don't need to retell it. All of us have seen images frequently, and only too recently, of course, in Sumatra, of flood and storm-wrecked buildings. And on my way in this afternoon, I poked my nose through the little window into the pinnacle that they're building just here. 288 metres tall, 63 stories high, 80,000 square feet of office space, and those of you going to work in it will be glad to know that it's got a 65.5 metre deep foundation with the largest and longest piles sunk into the London clay that have ever been heard of in the United Kingdom. Of course, built to last. What would you say to the architect who built a house for you without foundations? You'd say this, I'll see you in court. As we listen to Jesus' words and do them, says Jesus then, we will be like the builder who constructs solid foundations. But as we listen to Jesus' words, oh, we've been here, haven't we, for 4 weeks now, listening to Jesus' words. And as we listen to those words and fail to come to him in deep dependence, prayerfully seeking him to change us, as we fail to do it, we will be like the man who built his house with no foundation at all. short-sighted, unable to see beyond the end of our nose, and therefore anticipating a great crash when the storm comes. Now, the world, of course, will think that we're crazy. I mean, you know that. As we seek to put Jesus' teaching into practice, the world will think we're mad, because the teaching of Jesus is radically countercultural, and the world is unable to see beyond the end of its nose. The world is like those building companies who built houses on the floodplains of the Humber, not anticipating the flood or the storm. And the world will hate us and revile us and mock us as we seek to put Jesus' teaching into practice. Think of the world as they watched Noah building his ark. They derided him and mocked him. And then the promised flood came. But the man or woman who hears Jesus' word and does them is like the man who builds to last. What is the flood? Well, the floods may well be the everyday ups and downs of life: unemployment, financial hardship, sickness, worries about our children, natural disaster. Please note that Jesus does not say that as we put his teaching into practice, there will be no flood. Jesus' teaching is not be a hearer and a doer, and there will be no storms. That some of us go to churches, I know some of you go to churches, where you get taught, follow Jesus, and you will be healthy and wealthy for the rest of your life. Well, look at verse 48. It's not, he's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock, and therefore he never faced any floods. No, it's, and when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it. So people like the famous American preacher Joel Osteen, Your Best Life Now, and Benny Hinn, Lord, I Need a Miracle, and the Hillsong Health and Prosperity Gospel, are running directly counter to the teaching of Jesus here, who assumes and insists that the flood will come. There will be storms, and there will be flood. Now, the difference between the two houses is that one man heard the word and acted on it, and the other man was simply an armchair disciple and never did anything. And Jesus is encouraging us to a daily disciplined practice of active discipleship, and he promises us that when the storm comes, we will then stand. Now, I've been a Christian for 30 years now. I've been in church leadership for 20 years, and I have stood alongside literally hundreds of people who have faced the ordinary storms that hit us all in life. I was with somebody yesterday evening in intensive care, in an oxygen tent, facing one of the massive storms of life. And I can assure you that the person who has built their house on the rock of Jesus' teaching stands at a time like that. They have real assurance, real confidence, real certainty. But I suspect that the storm Jesus is talking about here is much bigger than the ups and downs of everyday life. Oh, the flood in the Bible is always synonymous with final judgment. And so as Jesus says, and the storm comes, the flood arose, the stream broke against that house, his hearers cannot but have been thinking death and final judgment. And Jesus' statement, therefore, is to us as we face the great storm of death and final judgment, which every single one of us will face. Now, we haven't mentioned the Hiscox count. I haven't seen what it's got to. Is it 43, 44 million something people have died this year already? And it is anticipated to get up to 60, 70, 80 million by the end of the year. Every single one of us will be a statistic on the Hiscox counter by the end, obviously, of our lives. And Jesus' statement here is that as we build our life on his teaching, not just hearing it, but doing it, then when we face the final flood of God's judgment, we will be absolutely secure. Let's pray together. So, our Father, we confess that as we hear your standards, we consider ourselves to be so much hearers alone and not doers. And therefore, we come back to you, the God of all mercy, and we look to you, our Father in heaven. Please have mercy on us, cleanse us afresh, and send us out in the power of your Holy Spirit to be doers as well as hearers, deeply dependent on the Lord Jesus, aware of your presence within us by your Holy Spirit. Grant us your enabling to live as true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, for your name's sake. Amen.